Our first reading is in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 at verse 17. And from Miletus, he, that is Paul, of course, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And now Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verses 16 and 20. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And may God bless to us those very full and instructive portions of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Preparatory to the epistles contained in chapters 2 and 3, of Revelation, we have examined the detail of chapter 1, which is also a part of that sevenfold letter, and gives to us the nature of the letter's author and the circumstances of their writing. Now, I should like to spend just one more sermon on this chapter before moving on. And I feel obliged to say that the subject of tonight's sermon has given me personally considerable exercise of heart, and I have wondered whether or not to preach it, and if so, how to preach it, because we will be concentrating upon ministers and the ministerial office, which is always a difficult matter for a minister to preach. Without erring, that is, either on the side of self-aggrandisement or false modesty. But the issue cannot be evaded. It has got to be preached. And so I must ask you, friends, particularly this evening, to try to forget the channel and see and hear only the Word of God. Nothing will be said out of strife or vainglory. Over recent weeks, this sermon has had to be preached to me in study, and so by God's grace, I will try to deliver it now in as objective a way as is possible. I trust the mutual blessing of all. But first, let's just summarise the ground that we covered last week. Then it was that we pondered what response might be elicited in us were we confronted by the glorified Christ. And in contrast to the audacious claims of many modern Christians, John, we found, upon receiving such a revelation, fell at his feet as dead. Despite John's piety and godliness and service and apostolic office and prior relationship with the Lord, he was rendered by that sight completely devoid of thought or word or action or standing. As will every true child of God be, if they have a true conception of their own condition by nature, coupled with a true conception of Christ in his glory and dominion and power. Whatever John may have anticipated, he could not have envisaged the next thing to befall him, that divine person would reach out and touch him and speak words of comfort. But such the Saviour does. Being possessed of a material body, being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he is merciful and faithful and able to comfort. Fear not, he says to John. What a word, fear not. And he gave three cogent reasons as to why John, and indeed why we, should be unafraid. First, his infinity. I am the first and the last, he says, repeating that title for the third time. Then secondly, his immortality. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. The wonder of the resurrection and its centrality to our faith and existence. And then thirdly, his authority. I have the keys of death and hell. Not only is he the way to God, the door to life eternal, he is also the great key holder of that other realm. The gloomy portal of death is subject to him who will one day reverse its power. And even the infernal realm of the lost is secured by him and under his authority, for which, friends, we should be eternally grateful. Write the things which thou hast seen, John is commanded. And the fact that we can read these words today is proof of his obedience and the subsequent divine preservation of this book for our learning. Thus we come to verse 20, where an important interpretation is given to us. Here we have, if you like, the key by which we understand the symbols presented in the vision. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now there is nothing mysterious about the word mystery. It simply means that up to this point, John, like ourselves, could have no notion of what those things, what those stars and those candlesticks might mean or represent. But now, in the grace of God and directly spoken by the Lord Jesus, he is given an explanation. Now, we've already considered the detail of the seven golden candlesticks, but still these seven stars remain. They came, as we saw in verse 16, as part of that description of Christ, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, what do these represent? Verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, this answers one question, but it raises another. What or who are the seven angels? And we need an answer to this. We need to know, because each of the following epistles is directed unto the angel of the church at each place. So we need to know what is meant here. Well, when we read the word angel in Scripture, we generally understand it to mean one of those spirit beings created by God, sinless and perfect, who inhabit the heavenly realm and have a God-appointed work to do both upon in heaven and upon earth in relation to God's people and God's purposes. And certainly the angels have an interest in matters ecclesiastical. They attend and observe our times of worship. And it is partly on account of them that we follow the biblical principles regarding dress and head covering. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, that direction regarding the head covering is because of the angels. They who worship God ceaselessly and sinlessly veil both their faces and their feet in the presence of deity and continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy." We, as mortal men and women, ought at least to obey in the matter of head covering. As Christians, we are told, we are come unto the attention of an innumerable company of angels. We are made a spectacle to them. And in matters of the preaching of the word, we are told they have a great interest and desire to look into these things. They are essentially involved in the life and work of every local church. Well, does every church then have an angel specifically assigned to it? And are those angels the recipients of these seven letters? Now, this is not so far-fetched as you might think, because there are those who teach such an interpretation. But the theory is beset with flaws. Just think about it for a while. Why should God the Son, in order to communicate with his angels, send them written letters via John? And how would they, as spirit beings, invisible and unseen, receive those letters? And then think about the content and some of the things which are written there. What sort of sinless angel needs to be told, "I have somewhat against thee," from the Lord? What sort of angel has left their first love? What sort of angel has to be told to be faithful unto death, when angels, my friends, are immortal? You see, the theory just won't hold water. So clearly, whatever the word angel means, it does not have reference to sinless, deathless spirit beings. If we look at the Greek word which is translated as angel throughout the New Testament, we find that it literally means messenger or bearer of tidings. This word, angelos, does occur in several other places where it is translated as messenger. Let me just bring you an example from Luke chapter 7 at verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now, in both of those instances, the word messenger is precisely the same word as angel. And when the angels of John were departed. Or again, Behold, I send my angel before thy face. Of John the Baptist, a man who was a type and figurehead of all those who declare the gospel of Christ, it is said, I send my angel before thy face. Precisely the same word as in Revelation 1 and throughout the New Testament, which is used of spirit beings. And so there is nothing incongruous here. The title of angel can quite rightly imply a human messenger or preacher. So now, when we read of the angels of the seven churches, we are to understand that the messengers or the ministers of those churches are intended. There is, in fact, considerable common ground between heavenly angels and earthly ministers. Here in Revelation, ministers are called angels. In Hebrews chapter 2, angels are called ministers. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, To which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And in these verses lies our first application to ministers. When we think about angels, what comes to our mind? We think of those who continually do the will of God, who instantly and immediately obey his commandments, who go forth bearing his word and deliver it without fear or favour to those to whom they are sent, whether they be words or messages of favour and peace or of judgment and condemnation. We think of those whose special care is the guarding and promoting of the heirs of salvation. We think of those who have a keen desire to look deeper into the works and ways of God, of those who are possessed of utmost holiness and reverence in all their service, especially worship. A description of angels. A description of spiritual angels, yes. But should it not also be a description of earthly, physical angels? All the angels of God are in many ways like ministers. But where today are those ministers who are like angels? Indeed, where are those ministers who even realize what their title means and what their office requires of them? It is a solemn and sobering thought. Having established then who are meant by the angels of the seven churches, we can begin to piece together the symbolism of chapter 1. The ministers of the seven churches are represented by seven stars. And these stars appear held in the right hand of the risen ascended, glorified Christ. Now we are struck once more by the number 7. And I draw your attention to the fact that there are 7 stars and 7 candlesticks and 7 churches. 7, you'll remember, denoting universality and completeness. These 7 can stand for all. But also we have seen how each local church is represented by 1 candlestick. And now we also see that each church has 1 corresponding star. Now the lesson here is right on the surface, and it is very simple. The great head, the risen, ascended, glorified Christ, has a pattern for the New Testament church. And that pattern is a one-man ministry. To each independent local assembly, their own independent local minister. Now you would not believe the lengths which some commentators go to try and avoid this simple application. And they go to great lengths to try and force into this illustration presbyters and bishops and archbishops. Each place, they say, mentioned actually refers to a diocese, and the star to the bishop of that place. They wrest the scripture, and they do so to their own destruction. Surely, even to the blindest of readers, even to the wayfaring man, though a fool, it should be clear here that there is no space for a bishopric, for an episcopal system, no circuit or team ministry, but to each church its own minister. And I stress this point, friends, because you know full well the errors that abound. On the one hand, we have these ecclesiastical hierarchies and central government and organisation of churches. At the other extreme, we have open assemblies where anyone and everyone who wishes can jump up and give a word. And between these extremes, we have all sorts of various unbiblical shades. Those places who believe all officers have equal rights to the pulpit, that all men have equal rights to the pulpit. Those who would deny any position of authority in the local church. No, these are errors. Christ's purpose and Christ's plan for his church in this age is made perfectly plain. One man in each church, independent from those around him, answerable only and always to the Lord. Now we further read that these 7 stars, representative of ministers, are in the Lord's right hand. And this imparts further lessons, some of encouragement, others of warning, others of rebuke. We'll consider some of them. First, their position in the Lord's hand denotes that they are his choice. He has picked and called and separated these individuals and has appointed them to their office. You know, there is only one person who can ordain or appoint a minister, and it is not an archbishop, nor is it an episcopal council, nor is it a democratic vote of church members, nor is it a collection of local reformed ministers. It is only the Lord. It is only the Lord. Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For he is the minister of God
to thee for good.
Now we know that primarily these words apply to civil government and authorities. But they also have a wider application. For there is no power but of God. There is nobody in any position of authority, be that in a family, or in a business, or in government, or internationally, yes, or in the church, but they are there at God's appointment. And my friends, if the Lord is responsible for the appointment of secular authorities and secular ministers, how much more is he responsible for the appointment of religious ministers and ministers of his holy gospel? He is the one who appoints his stars, his ministers. And it is the church's responsibility simply to determine and to discover God's choice. And he can reveal that choice in various ways, by giving the necessary gifts, by control of the circumstances and situations. And once his will is made known, woe betide the church who does not act upon it. And alas, there are plenty like this in the land today. And there are many more churches who install man's choice rather than God's choice, who consider their own opinions, their own ideals, their own votes within the membership as carrying more weight than the revealed will of God. And many, committing this error, find themselves landed with a Saul rather than a David. Secondly now, the position of these stars in the Lord's right hand denotes authority. It is an elevated position. The right hand has special significance in Scripture. Think, if you will, of that most well-known of verses concerning Christ, who we read is sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is a position of authority and rule. Sat there, he is authorized to act on the behalf of and with the power of that central figure who is alongside. And here we are told in the Revelation that these stars, these ministers, are in Christ's right hand. Now, we are not speaking here of hierarchy or preferment or promotion in the church, no. But there must be governance and rule. And this is particularly the minister's responsibility. He must lead, and the people, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. This is talking about the church now. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ. Again, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Being in his right hand, Christ bestows upon his ministers a measure of his own authority, which they must exercise in a righteous and biblical manner. Thirdly now, being in the Lord's right hand, these stars are held. They are the special subjects of his divine keeping and protection. Psalm 73, verse 23 is a case in point. Nevertheless, says the psalmist, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. For this reason, to attack a God-appointed minister is a very serious matter. Whether that attack be in thought or word or deed, as Paul says to Timothy, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, because it's a solemn business. So long as a minister or officer in a church is the Lord's choice and is the Lord's man for that time, to attack him is to attack the Lord's right hand. And even though that minister have his faults, which he will, as long as he is a man, even though that minister is fallible, at times subject to error, until the Lord passes judgment, until the Lord releases his grip upon that man, we should be very careful in the passing of judgment. And it's an easy thing to do, friends, isn't it? Because how often have we been guilty of this ourselves? Murmuring, discontented, ridiculing, or contradicting, so often over the Sunday meal table or in the course of the week. My friends, ministers and officers would have no power and no office at all except it were given them from above. And we should learn to respect that and to recognize it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. So far, the applications of this right-hand position have been very positive. And if we were to stop there, one might think that the minister was perhaps in the most blessed of all positions and completely fenced or guarded from any sort of attack or blame. But this is not the end. These are not the only applications. Because fourthly, let us see that this position in the Lord's right hand is a fearful one. It is a fearful one for those who are found there, because it is a position of accountability. Yes, the Lord holds his ministers. He holds them responsible. He holds them accountable. And the condition of the churches in which they serve is primarily their concern. As that Hebrews verse said, they must give account. Yes, we know that in the final analysis on that last day of judgment, every man will have to give an account of the deeds done in his body. But ministers, my friends, those who hold office in the church, will also have to give an account of deeds done in the body of the church. Of the deeds done in the flock over which they were appointed overseers. And just how far they are held responsible is shown in the language of these seven epistles. Let me show you how. We have said that these letters were sent to each of the seven local churches. And that is true. But what, if you like, is the first line of the address upon them? They are not simply sent to the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos. No, but they are sent unto the angel of those churches, unto the minister at each of those churches. These letters had a name on the address. They were personally directed to the ministers of these places. And let's just notice in passing how Christ gives recognition to ministers in this. He deals with his churches through their ministers.
This is a vitally important point.
But we move on, look further at the language. Although these letters concerned the whole church at each place, what do you notice about the pronouns? What do you see? They are singular and not plural. They are singular pronouns. Now let me show you what I mean. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, look at the language he uses. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you. Chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. These are plural pronouns. Paul, in that letter, is addressing the whole church collectively as a company of people. But by contrast, the great head, when writing to his churches, when writing, for example, to the church at Ephesus, directs the letter to the minister. And what does it say? I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place. The great head is using singular pronouns, and he is directing his word to the church's ministers. And to each one he says, this is thy church. On account of its failure, I have somewhat against thee. Beware lest I remove thy candlestick. It's terrible to contemplate, but it's true. The condition of every local church is a reflection upon its minister. The things that a church is doing which are right, which are in accordance with God's word, which are honouring unto him, are credited to its minister. The errors which it imbibes, the falsehood which it suffers, the error that it might entertain, the responsibility for that is laid at the gate of the minister. And my friends, let me speak personally. This is why your conduct and your behaviour and your spiritual state as a fellowship is of a tremendous concern to me personally. Because the scripture clearly teaches that in a day to come, friend, you will have to answer yes for all that you have done as an individual. And I will have to answer for all that you have done as a church member. And this, of course, applies to every minister, in every church, at every time. Let them register this and tremble. Fifthly now, the position of these stars in Christ's right hand is also one of judgment. You remember as we came through that description, we saw how practically every aspect spoke of examination and of justice. And this is no exception. Held in Christ's right hand, those stars can be weighed up to see what sort and quality they are of. They are subject to his instant and close scrutiny. And of course, they can be judged separately
from the candlesticks to which they belong.
This is why James, who it is believed ministered for many years in the church of Jerusalem, said this, James 3 and verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Oh, he says to every male member of the church universal, do not clamour for a ministerial office. Do not have a carnal appetite for it. Do not crave after it in the flesh. For those who are masters, those who are given authority, shall receive the greater condemnation. Although to those to whom much is given, much is demanded. To be in the Lord's right hand is a position of blessing, yes. But remember how much closer it brings a man to those eyes which are as a flame of fire. And lifted up into such an elevated position, if they fall, they have so much further to fall. It's a solemnizing and sobering thought. But let me now conclude with some thoughts upon this allegory of stars. Why are the ministers, the angels of these churches, described as stars? Well, immediately we should not think of them as stars in the sense that the word is commonly used today, meaning great or famous or holding celebrity status. No, quite the opposite. We all know the meaning of the word minister. But they are called stars in that they must be luminaries, that is, giving and shedding a light to others. Not that they have any light of their own. No, these stars are more like to the moon and other satellites whose light is but a reflection of a greater source, namely the sun. What then? Who then is that sun from which these ministers as stars reflect and beam forth the light? It is, of course, the incarnate Son of Righteousness, in whom is the source of all spiritual light. Paul's testimony, of course, is that of every true minister when he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." No minister can shed forth any measure of light unless he has received that light first of all from the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, this is the divine order in any responsibility which the minister has. Be it to comfort, they can only comfort having first been comforted themselves of God. They can only teach, having first been taught of God. They can only correct, having first been corrected themselves of God. This is the divine order. And further, let us notice that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the sun, and he calls his ministers stars. And we know that in astronomical terms, there is a similarity between those things. And in this, I believe, lies the greatest and most serious application of all. The ministerial office should ever be a type of Christ. A type of Christ. Now, we know how he is set forth in many ways. The Bible is a type of him.
Every communion service sets him forth by symbol. Indeed, every man who is an husband is in some ways typical of Christ. Well, the same must apply to ministers. They are called upon to be a type of their Lord. Think, if you will, of the shepherd analogy. He is the great and good and chief shepherd. He is the one who leadeth his flock, who causeth them to lie down in green pastures. And he appoints his ministers as overseers of his flocks upon earth. He instructs them to feed his sheep, to feed his lambs. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. He, we know, laid down his life for the sheep. And still today he calls men not to yield up their lives, but at least to devote their mortal lives to the service and care of his flock. He, we know, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And he calls mortal men to be ministers in their turn. And my friends, as we consider these commands, as we consider these things, surely we are caused to ask, who is sufficient? Who is sufficient for these things? To simply be a star by virtue of office is insufficient. Scripture tells us quite plainly that there are many false prophets gone out into the world, and they abound today. They fill the pulpits of so many apostate churches. They are not shepherds, but hirelings. In many cases, they are not regenerate. They are reprobate. They are blind leaders of the blind, and we are told that both shall fall into a ditch. Jude calls them wandering stars. Think about that. We know how stars are used in navigation and in order to find direction. What would it be if a star were to move, to change the point which it held in the compass? Then there could be no direction, no leading, no guiding. And such is the case of those false prophets who occupy pulpits today. They are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. But finally, and by glorious contrast, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us this: they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Oh, my friends, that in this dark and evil day God might cause to rise upon the horizon more stars like this, more ministers of such a caliber, more men after God's own heart. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 438. 438. Within thy temple when they stand to teach the truth as taught by thee, Saviour, like stars in thy right hand the angels of the churches be. Number 438.
Graces and gifts to each soul.
God, where thy word has application to thy servant, apply it to his own heart. Where thy word has application to thy ministers in every place, might it go forth and reach them with power. Where thy word has application to the flock of God, in this church and other churches, apply it unto them. Lord, whatever of the word preached this evening has been born of the flesh, of strife or vainglory, might it pass away and be entirely forgotten. But Lord, insomuch that the preached word glorifies and brings honour unto thee, then wilt thou accept and bless and own it, and cause it to be of eternal duration, re-preached in our hearts and in our minds, and glorifying in thee. For thy great name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.